Let's open up inspired scripture to Revelation 1. Revelation 1. This is God's word. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he said, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Thus far we read the word of God. It's on the basis of Revelation 1 and many other passages that we have the teaching of Lord's Day 17 of our Heidelberg Catechism. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. I'm going to do something a little bit different. Let's turn again in our Bibles. Before I read the Lord's Days, I say it's on the basis of this passage and many others, and that's not just a pet phrase, that's real. And let's see from various passages this teaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's begin in the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. This is Peter on the occasion of Pentecost, and as he's going through what you might call the program of salvation, he speaks of the resurrection. He says concerning Christ, that's the whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Acts chapter 10. Starting at verse 40. The Apostle Peter says here, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be judge of quick and dead. Next one, Acts chapter 13. Starting at verse 29. Here Paul is speaking in Antioch and Pisidia. He's speaking, obviously, of Jesus here. And it says, and he says, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. So that's Acts chapter 13. Just a couple of more. Now we're moving out of the book of Acts, all that was taught there concerning the resurrection, into the book of Romans. Romans 1. Verses 3 and 4, and the Apostle saith, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And then just one more, now in 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, You'll recognize this, of course, as the great chapter on the resurrection, and we read of that resurrection gospel toward the beginning, too. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, but which also by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." I think often we focus on the historical narratives of the resurrection, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But as you can see, there are passages all throughout the New Testament, especially on this doctrine. With this Lord's Day, we are now transitioning into what is called the state of exaltation. We were in the state of humiliation. Now, the state of exaltation, which has within it various stages or steps. First, the resurrection from the dead. That's what we considered this morning. And then the ascension into heaven. And then Jesus Christ sitting at God's right hand. And finally, his return for judgment. And what the Heidelberg will do then is it will take us step by step through that state of exaltation. But here's the first step. He rose from the dead. We take as our theme Christ risen from the dead. In the first place, its meaning and profit. And secondly, our believing and worship. That's the gospel, glorious gospel message for this Sunday morning. Christ is risen from the dead. As far as the meaning of that resurrection is concerned, there are two points we have to make. First, concerning the meaning of the resurrection, it is an indisputable fact that he arose. It's a fact. Maybe you notice as you begin reading this Lord's Day that the resurrection itself is not even really explained too much. The event is not spelled out in the Lord's Day. Might puzzle you a little bit because if you go to Lord's Day 18, when it comes to the ascension, that is spelled out. The actual event and fact of the ascension, what is it? The Catechism goes on to explain it. But not so here. Instead of explaining what it is, it just delves right into what is the profit of the resurrection for you. There might be various reasons that the Heidelberg does not treat the event itself and what actually happened. One of them may be this. Don't even have to take the time to explain the fact of the resurrection that it happened. It's almost like the authors of the Catechism take that for granted. Of course it did. Jesus arose from the dead. We believe that, period. There must have been in their days too, and there were in the authors' days attacks upon the resurrection, people who would try to deny it from various angles, and yet it's almost like they take the attitude, we're not even going to take the time to waste our breath and to spill any ink demonstrating that the resurrection actually happened. Let the scoffers scoff and the deniers mock and laugh. They're going to keep on doing that. It happened. We know that. That sort of approach by the Catechism, it's silence. That's understandable. And sometimes, by the way, that's a legitimate approach to take. If there are those who deny the truth and they mock and they laugh at it. Sometimes it's legitimate for us to say, I'm not even going to put it out there and demonstrate and prove things and talk about the fact of these truths. They're just going to mock, they're just going to deny and laugh. Let them be. I know it. I believe it. It's the truth. But even though that may have been the attitude of the authors of the catechism by their silent, showing that by their silence here, it is legitimate and probably is even necessary nowadays that we do set forth the fact of it, the actual event of the resurrection, and show the testimonies to that as well. There are many denials of the doctrine. Even back in Jesus' day, they were already saying that the resurrection never took place. Well, you know that the disciples stole his body away out of the grave. He didn't arise from the dead. They stole it. That's why it's not there. That's what they were already saying back in Jesus' day. There was the notion, too, even deep into history, that Jesus was just in a deep coma. And so he was unconscious, and he didn't rise from the dead. He just rose from that deeply unconscious state, they say. More modern day is this, what's called the hallucination theory. Well, the disciples were just hallucinating it. They thought that they saw Jesus, but in reality, they didn't see him walking and talking before them. There was something wrong with them, with the disciples in the head. And probably one of the most popular teachings, and now we're really coming into the modern day, is this. Jesus did not in reality rise from the dead. But when we talk about the resurrection, it means this, they say, that the principles for which Jesus lived and died have now been resurrected, have now risen in the minds of his disciples. So he had these principles, he had these teachings that he taught, and simply they rise up in our minds and in our hearts. And that's what the resurrection means. You recognize that all of those are a wicked denial of the real bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it really is necessary and entirely legitimate for us to set forth over against those denials the fact, indisputable fact of the resurrection. Go to Matthew chapter 28, where we have the historical narrative, these events that follow the resurrection. Matthew 28. Now, the angels, and I say angels plural, even though it's singular here, we know from parallel account that it's two angels. Verse 5, the angels say to the women who have come to the grave, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay." Now, there are a few things that the angels are communicating to the women. They're saying, his crucified body was indeed placed in this sepulcher. And something else that the angels are saying to the women is, it's evident that the crucified body that was here in the grave is no longer here. The sepulcher is empty. And that leads to the other thing that the angels are saying to those women, namely, he is risen from the dead. which is to say that this body which was before dead and lying there has now revived and has been reunited with the soul and has come forth from the grave. And the body that went into the grave, the body that comes out is essentially the same as that body that went into the grave. It's essentially the same, but there's a difference because the one that comes out is a glorious body. It's been wondrously transformed. Resurrection is the transition from the state of humiliation, where we have been in the Heidelberg, now to the state of exaltation into which we are now entering in our catechism. According to his body and soul, he's clothed with a new, eternal, heavenly life. That's the resurrection. Scripture gives to us many testimonies to the resurrection of Christ. When I say testimonies, I mean these clear indications that he did indeed come forth from the grave. You understand the nature of the resurrection was that no one saw it. No one was standing there by the sepulcher and said, I observe it here. It's happening. He's rising from the dead. That didn't happen. Because of the very nature of the resurrection, that it was unobservable, there are these testimonies. And they're not just given for the believers in those days, but they're given for you and for me on a Sunday morning like this, that we may look at them, say, he rose from the dead. One of those testimonies was the word of those angels. We considered already what message it was that the angels gave to these women. Consider that these are angels, messengers of God. And therefore, what they say is the very word of God, God's own testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There was the clear indication that Jesus himself gave. Did you catch that? In what the angels were saying to the women? Verse 6. He is not here, say the angels, for he is risen as he said. So the angels are mentioned that Jesus, before he went to the cross in his earthly ministry, he already said that this would happen, what you see before your eyes right now, that he would arise from the dead and the tomb would be empty. So the words of Jesus Christ himself are another testimony. Another clear indication that Christ did indeed arise is the empty tomb. The angels tell the women, you go look in there. Come see the place where the Lord lay. So here go the women. They look inside there. Truly, he's not there. It's empty. And we're going to notice, we're going to hear later, another scripture passage says that those who came to the grave later on that Sunday observed grave clothes there. And it must have been that even the women at this point, when they looked in that empty tomb, that they too must have seen those grave clothes, not in a crumpled mess like it is, children, when you take off your clothes and maybe lay them aside, but the grave clothes in an undisturbed state, as if Jesus' body was yet in them. The clothes had form. Yes, indeed, he arose from the dead. And just to mention one other testimony to this fact of the resurrection, the angels in verse 7 say this to the women, "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." After having been commanded by the angels to go, the women left with haste, and on their way, lo and behold, there's Jesus himself, something to which we'll return later. The outstanding testimony that he has indeed arisen from the dead. As far as this meaning of the resurrection is concerned, there is, first of all, the fact, indisputable fact. But in the second place, there's something about the resurrection. Now we're getting to more the nature of it. The Catechism says this: by his resurrection, he has overcome death. That is so rich. Talk about enemies. Here's a foe called death that it would seem no one could ever defeat. So dark and powerful is death. Yet Jesus Christ mightily has overcome, has conquered even this foreboding great enemy. You have to take a few steps back here to the cross. And so we're taking footsteps, as it were, back into the territory of Lord's Days 15 and 16, where we read of Jesus suffering on the cross and his obedience. And now, as it were, as we're standing at the base of the cross, we have to understand something that Christ did there. On that tree, he legally defeated death. And there you come back to the language of 1 Corinthians 15. The sting of death is what, children? The sting of death is sin. And when Jesus shed his blood and he paid for our sins, it's like he took that stinger right out of death. He legally defeated death at the cross. Now his body lies in the tomb. And when he rises from the dead, he actually now overcame death. This actual overcoming of death in the resurrection was grounded upon what he did there at the cross, that legal defeat. And when he arose from the dead in the resurrection, that was a manifestation. It showed that what he did at the cross was he legally defeated it. The resurrection shows that. Look, look, the bars of death could not hold him. He rises from the dead. If Jesus did not overcome death in the resurrection, then you can take this Lord's Day 17 and you can draw a big X through everything that follows. We know, of course, this is not true, but just for sake of argumentation, if he did not overcome death, if he remained in the grave, lying there, he cannot and does not apply to us the profit of the resurrection. How can a dead Christ do that? Only if he has, and he has indeed, overcome death, and he is the living Christ, can he bestow upon us the gift of faith by his Spirit, and then by faith apply all the benefits of salvation. It has to be, you see, that he has overcome death. In this connection, Revelation 1, verses 4 and 5. Notice that we had this at the beginning of church, and we read it for Scripture, and now we consider it. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead. And we just don't have time this morning to expand upon everything that's included with that rich idea. He's the first begotten of the dead. But just this. He had been in death, and he had gone through all of those agonizing layers in his suffering, and he so went through death that there is now nothing yet that he has to experience. He's conquered all of that, and now he's alive with a new, glorious, victorious life, and he lives forever, first begotten of the dead. Or, if you will, later on in the chapter, verses 17 and 18. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. He is the one who is the life. Of course he is. He's the only begotten of the Father. He's the eternal Son of God who assumed flesh. Of course, he is the one who is the life. And this verse says he became dead. He willingly entered into our death in his human nature. And as we've been hearing in the last week, he passed through all of those dark shades, and he suffered and paid fully for our sins and made satisfaction to the justice of God. Now this, death could not have dominion over him. He broke those bars because he is the living one. He rose out of death and is alive forevermore. Now maybe I'm racing a little bit ahead here, but it says he has the keys of death and hell. We understand death. Hell there is the grave. It's the place of the dead and corruption. He has the keys of death and the grave. Now you must imagine for a moment that you are, of yourself, in this castle. And the castle has at its entrance these thick, strong steel bars. And the castle in which you find yourself barred is called the power of death. There you are. And that is what is true of us by nature. And as we're in there, there is no hope for us of ourselves. Christ has the keys of death and the grave, which is to say, he has authority and he has power to open up that fortress, to break down those steel bars, indeed, to demolish the walls of that castle called death, and to take you and me and to deliver us out of there and give to us that life that never ends. When you think of death as a great enemy, and that's what it is. That's the thing that if it's not defeated, weighs upon us and is always before us and terrorizes us. Christ has the keys. He's defeated it. I tell you, that's what you go home with this morning and singing. He has the keys. He's overcome death. As this one who has indeed arisen, it's a fact. A resurrection which is an overcoming of death. He is able to, and he does, as that living one, apply to us a rich threefold profit. Catechism mentions now that profit of the resurrection, and here's the first. By his resurrection, he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. There's a righteousness that he's purchased for you and for me. He suffered. He laid his life down as the perfect sacrifice for sin, and through it all, this spotless obedience. Now, it's by that sacrifice for sin and by that obedience through all his life and in the midst of his sufferings that he merits for us righteousness. He's earned that for us. Perfect justification in God's judgment, forgiveness of sins. Now, what does that have to do with the resurrection? Much in every way. When God raised up Jesus, he showed in that resurrection that he did approve of his Son's work. Raised him up. And that's really a mighty word of God. He did fully pay for all the sins of his people. And he really did purchase their righteousness. And what does that mean for us? This. The resurrection of Christ from the dead is a seal of our justification. And that's how you must think of it. By faith, you see this morning that empty tomb. And by faith, you see that day after day. And that is a deafening, thunderous declaration of God. That empty tomb is, my sins are forgiven. You see why that's so important? And why that's so intensely practical for my every day of my life when my sins rise up against me and when I, as I said in congregational prayer, find myself going down that same path of sin, my favorite sins? See, by faith, he rose. God's testimony of my justification. And there's that connection again, that it's only if he has overcome death, only if he's living, that he can make you and me partaker of this benefit. Justification by faith
alone.
He's risen. He ascended up on high. He poured out his Spirit, and by that Spirit bestows that gift of faith, and by faith alone makes me partaker of that righteousness that he's earned. Second prophet of the resurrection is this: we are also by his power raised up to a new life. There's going to be a resurrection on the last day of your body. Before that resurrection on the day of Jesus Christ, there is a spiritual resurrection that takes place in your heart, which we call regeneration. Jesus refers to that when he speaks to Nicodemus. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And the apostle is spelling out the same idea in Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. What has he plucked you out of, raised you out of? Death, corruption, darkness. What has he lifted you up to, raised you up to? Life. True, abundant life, which is at its essence fellowship with God. Think about that. Fellowship with God himself. Don't ever let that become a tired phrase in your mind. Life that's eternal, eternal, never will end. And it's the very life of Jesus Christ which death will never, never be able to get a stranglehold on. And death will never be able, as it were, to take its hand and choke out this life. It's forever. It's unconquerable, imperishable life. Beautiful when Jesus says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And when he says this also, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Third prophet of the resurrection. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. There is a resurrection in the last day, and it is true. For all those, this resurrection to life is true for all those who have been already spiritually resurrected in regeneration. But now we're referring to this one on the last day, the bodily one. Christ taking your body out of the grave, quickening it, and taking your soul already in heaven, unclothed, and now taking that soul and clothing it with your quickened, glorified, transformed body. That's the resurrection from the dead. Read a few verses out of 1 Corinthians 15. starting at verse 12. As I read these verses, I want you to notice the logic of the apostle as he goes through here. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. There is a cause and effect relationship here. Christ's resurrection is the cause. Our resurrection is the effect. There were some people in Corinth who were denying the effect. They were saying there is no resurrection from the dead. Well, if you deny the effect, if you say that's not true, then you have also and necessarily denied the cause. And the apostle in his logic is showing them this. You see how serious this is? You've denied the resurrection of Christ itself. That's the connection that our catechism is showing us to. And it is so comforting. He's been raised, beloved. His resurrection being the cause. And you may know of a certainty that you also, yours being the effect, yours will be true also. And that's why we can stand, little children, on that green carpet by the grave. And even though we can't understand too much yet, we can say, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and this body will be taken. It will be, and quickened, and joined with the soul. And this believer live with the Savior forever. We have a great, great hope. He's risen from the dead. You believe that today? It's an article of our Apostles' Creed. I believe that he's risen from the dead. That's something that stands out in the narrative in Matthew 28. When those women were told by the angels that Christ arose, already at that point, even before Jesus came to them, they already believed, faith being God's gift to them. And that's evident from the fact that they make haste from that grave to do exactly what the angel said. You go tell the disciples. And they go. They can't understand it all, but they believe it. And then they meet Jesus, and he strengthens their faith. There, as they see him standing, they know and they're assured that he arose from the dead. He's strengthening their faith. And you notice they cling to his feet. Verse 9, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. What a beautiful sight that must have been. These women clasping both the feet of Christ. He really is risen. Here's our Lord whom we love. They believed. We've heard about the resurrection this morning. Believe it. We've heard about the threefold prophet. What a blessed people we are by grace. Believe that. And say this morning, I know and I'm assured that he's risen from the dead, and there is so much profit for me, a believer. And if I may put it in the language of Matthew chapter 28, cling to his feet. Every day, your sinfulness and your sin so obvious to you and battered by that and the temptations, cling to his feet. And even as we look around us and we're disturbed by things in the world and even happenings in the church, and we feel ourselves so filled with anxiety and the burdens of daily life, cling to his feet. Believe he's risen and he's alive forevermore. And that is everything, beloved, everything. Faith clings to him alone. And the fruit of that faith is worship. Oh, those women are down there and they worship him. You must not think of this as merely an emotional activity or a kind of sentimentalism while they're just happy that he's here and they learned to love him while he was around and here. No. Here's the glorious one. Here's the Lord of all who has arisen, the majestic one. And they fall down in humility and submission and love, adoring him. And I say this morning, fall down at his feet, adore him, submit to him, glorify him, your majestic Lord, risen from the dead. Amen. Our Father in heaven, a glorious resurrection and a wonderful prophet. Father, so work in us that we too would fall down in humility and adoration before him who lives and who has the keys of death and the grave. Comfort us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.